Always good to hear you interacting with each other, sharing with each other. We're in Proverbs chapter 24 this morning. Proverbs 24, verses 13 through 22. If you're using the Bibles that are provided here in the church, it is page 938. There are copies here on the table. If you don't have a Bible of your own, you're welcome to take one of those and keep it for yourself. Proverbs 24, we're in verses 13 through 22 this morning, page 938 in these copies. So Proverbs 24, verse 19 says, "Do not fret because of evildoers." And that's what we're going to talk about this morning, about being envious of the wicked. Let's pray first, and then we'll look in God's Word together. Lord, again, we ask that you will meet with us as we hear your word. Open our hearts, open our ears and our hearts to understand. Give to us this morning a hunger to know your truth, your wisdom. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So Proverbs 24:19 tells us not to be envious of the wicked. We're to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus Christ, and not focused on the prosperity of the wicked. And in our last message, we looked at why we shouldn't envy the wicked, why we shouldn't envy them. And in this message, what we're going to do is look at how we overcome this temptation to envy the wicked. And our text is Proverbs 24, verses 13 through 22. And there are two positive commands and three negative ones in this particular section, in these verses. The positive commands begin and end the passage. We are to feed on wisdom, verses 13 and 14. And then verse 21 to 22, we are to fear the Lord and fear the King. And then the negative commands come in between those two positive commands, verses 15 through 20. We are not to scheme like the wicked. We are not to gloat over the wicked. We are not to fret about the wicked. So we're going to look at those five admonitions this morning. Number one, we are to feed on wisdom. And so we start this morning with a bit of dietary advice, just like your mom used to say to you, you know, eat your vegetables. Proverbs 24, verse 13 begins with a bit of dietary advice. Eat honey, my son, for it is good. Honey from the comb is sweet to your taste. Now, some foods are good for us, but they taste terrible, right? Like kale. And some foods are bad for us, but they taste so good, like potato chips. I've stopped eating potato chips. It is hard, but I have this problem. I can't just have one. I tend to kind of go through almost half the bag, so I've stopped eating potato chips. Honey, however, is good for us, and it is sweet to the taste. It is one of God's gifts to us that is both for our benefit and for our joy. But the point here isn't mainly about honey, right? The point of this saying isn't primarily about honey. Rather, the call to eat honey is meant to tell us something about wisdom. And that's brought out in the very next verse. Verse 14, "Know also that wisdom is like honey for you. If you find it, there is a future hope for you, and your hope will not be cut off." So honey is a metaphor to show us that God's wisdom is both good and delightful. It is packed with both spiritual nutrients and with spiritual flavor. Is the sense here. And so just as we may desire honey, we should desire wisdom. A writer by the name of Joe Rigney says it like this. He says, "Your soul has taste buds, Your soul has taste buds, just like your tongue does. But your soul doesn't taste honey. Instead, it tastes wisdom. And so as honey is sweet to your taste, so wisdom is sweet to your soul. Your soul has taste buds. And wisdom is sweet to your soul. So how does this help us to fight against envying the wicked? How does feeding on wisdom help us to battle against our envy of the wicked? The latter part of verse 14 says that with wisdom, we have a future hope that will not be cut off. And if you go back to Proverbs chapter 2, it says there about the wicked, that the wicked will be cut off. In other words, they have no future hope. They have no hope of God's kingdom. They have no hope of eternal life. They have no promise of any of that. And that phrase, future hope, indicates that there is this long, long, long wait for this hope, for us to see God's kingdom and to see God's justice. It is far, far off. So far off that we can't even see it. It's far, far away. And yet, as Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verses 24 and 25, the hope we cannot see is the hope that will save us. This hope that we cannot see, this hope in Jesus, that's of his kingdom, of his coming again, this hope that is so far, far off that we can't even see it, this is the hope that will save us. And so in the midst of our groaning, as we wait for Christ's return, and there's evil all around us, and sometimes we are tempted to envy the wicked, we maintain our grip, our hold on God's promise. We don't envy those who will be cut off in the end. Instead, we persevere in our hunger for wisdom. Even when our soul is dull and our spiritual taste buds don't taste anything, even when that happens in our life, even when our life gets hard or it gets busy or we don't taste like we used to taste, even when that happens, we keep feeding on the wisdom that God has revealed in his word because it points us to the wisdom of Christ. We keep feeding. We keep hungering for God's wisdom. And so we're to feed on the wisdom of God. Now, three negative commands. We are not to scheme like the wicked, verses 15 and 16. The next six verses give us a series of negative commands, and the first of these warns us not to go down the same path as the wicked, not to be like the wicked, not to act like them. It says, do not lurk like a thief near the house of the righteous. Do not plunder their dwelling place. For though the righteous fall seven times, they rise again, but the wicked stumble when calamity strikes. Those two verses have this very interesting structure to them. The first part of verse 15 talks about the wicked, which the NIV obscures a little bit because it uses this word thief, and what the Hebrew is really saying is do not lurk like the wicked. Do not lurk like the wicked. And so you have, at the very beginning of this word, section, a reference to the wicked. And then at the end of the passage, you have another reference to the wicked. The wicked stumble when calamity strikes. And then in between, you have this reference to the house of the righteous. And verse 16, though the righteous fall seven times. And so both in the content of the verse, and also in the structure of the verse, what you have is this image of the wicked surrounding the righteous. The wicked surround the righteous. To lurk means to lie in wait in order to ambush an innocent victim. To plunder takes things up a notch and means to destroy. It involves taking everything a person has, including his dwelling place, which is supposed to be his place of rest, which is supposed to be his safe haven. And the wicked surround the righteous to plunder all that they have. And we see that play out in many ways in our world. We see it play out in our world where the wicked scheme to get ahead at the expense of others. But even though they may prosper for a time, verse 16 tells us that the reason we shouldn't envy the wicked and imitate them is that no matter how much the righteous may suffer unjustly for doing what is right, even if they become weak and they falter, yet they will be raised up, but not so. This isn't about how strong we are in and of ourselves, right? This is about what God does. This is a reminder that God renews our strength. That God is the one that, when believers fall, He lifts us up. Right? When we stumble, He makes us soar on wings like eagles. He strengthens feeble arms and weak knees. And most importantly, then this ties back to verse 14 with its promise to the righteous of a future hope. The most important thing here, that even if the righteous are killed by the wicked, so that we don't rise again in this life, we have the promise of the resurrection. We have the hope of the resurrection. The wicked, on the other hand, will fall when God's judgment comes on them, and they will not rise again. There is an end coming. There is an end coming in which calamity will strike the wicked, when God will bring about the ultimate downfall of the wicked. And when we see the world from this perspective, when we look at life and see not just what is immediately in front of me, but when we look at it from this big perspective, from this this eternal perspective, it gives us this strength and this understanding that there is no future hope, that there is no future for the wicked. So why should we envy them? Why would we envy those who will have no future resurrection amongst God's people? It gives us strength to persevere, to keep on pursuing what is right and just and fair. In the end, it is the righteous who will prevail. In the end, it is the righteous who will stand, because the righteous one, Jesus Christ, has prevailed for us. He has stood on our behalf. And when we're connected to Him, we have the promise of being raised. We are not to scheme like the wicked. And then thirdly, we are not to gloat over the wicked. This is a hard, hard saying that challenges the natural inclinations of our hearts, especially mine. We are not to gloat over the wicked. Verse 17. Do not gloat when your enemy falls. When they stumble, do not let your heart rejoice. Think of someone who's done harm to you or to your family. Someone who has hurt you deeply. How would you feel about them getting what they deserve? Honestly, right? How would you feel about them getting what they deserve. The repetition of fall and stumble in this verse from verse 16, and that repetition in verse 17 tells us, suggests to us that what this person did was wicked. And they get what they deserve. Yet, even though God judges them, we are told not to gloat or to shout in joy at their fall. How can this be? Right? What are we to make of this prohibition in light of other scriptures where there is seeming joy at God's judgment? Sometime look up Revelation 19, 1 to 2. They shout for joy when God judges. God's people shout for joy. So the first thing we need to affirm here is that God is just, and he is right to bring judgment on injustice and evil. In fact, we should desire that wickedness be brought to an end. All right, so we need to affirm that. We should desire that wickedness be brought to an end. We should also praise God when he delivers us from evil. We should praise him. And we do shout for joy when the righteous are vindicated. Psalm 35, verse 27. But we also have to be very conscious of our own sinful desire for vengeance. Our sinful desire for vengeance. In Psalm 35, which is an imprecatory psalm, which calls down curses upon the wicked, in that particular psalm, gloating is attributed to the wicked. It is the wicked who rejoice at the distress of others and who exalt themselves over others. In other words, they're glad at the misfortune of others, and it is this sinful gloating that we're warned against. Don't be like the wicked who gloat. There is a kind of gloating. There is a kind of rejoicing at the downfall of others that is evil. And so we're warned against this. Even when the other person is our enemy, we are not to gloat over them in this sinful way. We are not to have this gloating joy that is self-driven, not God-glorifying. And I think this is the right way to think about this prohibition, because if you look at verse 18, it says, "Or the Lord will see and disapprove and turn his wrath away from them." In other words, there's this kind of rejoicing over the fate of our enemies that is displeasing to the Lord. In fact, our glee may move God to be merciful to them. So I was reading this week in Psalms, and just as an aside, Dave was sharing yesterday at our prayer meeting, and he was saying that he reads the Bible regularly, but he had a chance to really focus on one particular subject and topic in scriptures, and that's very much like my pattern, right? So I read a portion of scripture every day, get this big overarching view over time of what God has said in his word, just touching on so many things as you read through the scriptures, and then because I preach every once in a while, I'm kind of, I use the word forced, to spend focus time on one particular passage of Scripture. And so for 3 or 4 weeks, I'm focusing on one particular passage, and it's kind of, going through my mind. And I would commend that to you, right? Have this time when you spend in God's Word, where you get a big overarching view of it, read a little bit of it every day. But then also find some way to kind of focus on one small section for an extended period of time. If you may not be called upon to preach, and so that's not kind of an external force there, but maybe someone else can be a partner in your life that you can work through a passage with that kind of helps you to kind of say, hey, let's focus on a particular section for an extended period of time. And I use the word force facetiously a little bit. I love spending focused time on a particular scripture. But in that big, broad reading, chapter a day, I'm going through Samuel. And in 2 Samuel, chapter 16, there's this story about Absalom, David's son, leading a rebellion against his father, to overthrow his father. And as I was reading this, and he's leaving the city, and I wondered if David had this principle from Proverbs in mind, the whole idea of this, not the exact proverb, because you know Proverbs is written after David, right? But this whole idea in mind about God being merciful. Because as he's leaving the city and he's fleeing Jerusalem, this guy named Shimei, a descendant or part of the tribe of Benjamin, which is where Saul came from, he comes and he gloats at David's downfall. And one of David's officers says to David, let me go over and cut this guy's head off. David, the merciful one, responds to him like this. My son, my own flesh and blood, referring to Absalom, wants to kill me. How much more then this Benjamite, meaning Shimei? How much more? Leave him alone. Let him curse, for the Lord has told him to. It may be that the Lord will look upon my misery and restore to me his covenant blessing instead of his curse today. What's he saying? He's saying, this is the character of God. He is a God of mercy. He is a God of compassion. And he hoped for that mercy in his own distress. He longed for the Lord to see and disapprove and turn his wrath away in light of Shimei's gloating. And that's the principle here in Proverbs chapter 24, verses 17 to 18. You gloat, you forget that there is a merciful, compassionate God, who is first of all merciful and compassionate towards you. And in your gloating, you have forgotten how merciful he is. What does this teach us? Well, one of the things it teaches me is that our envy of the wicked may not lead us to necessarily want their success. It may not lead us to necessarily want their success, but it may lead us to want their demise in such a way that it eats away at our soul and it dulls our heart to the compassion and mercy of God. Jesus taught us not to gloat over the wicked, but to love our enemy and to pray for those who persecute. And on the cross, he modeled for that for us as he prayed, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. We are not to gloat over the wicked. Number four, we are not to fret about the wicked. Proverbs 24, verse 19, do not fret because of evildoers or be envious of the wicked. This was an eye-opener for me, right? To realize that envy of the wicked also shows up as fretting over their success. And we generally associate fretting with anxiety, worry, right? But this word encompasses a lot more. It is a word of very strong emotion. It means to get really worked up, to burn, to be infuriated, to be really, really angry. What it's saying is that sometimes the unrestrained reach of the wicked maddens us, infuriates us, it enrages us. And this is an issue, especially in our information-saturated age. Do you ever become more and more fretful as you watch the news or scroll through social media? A writer named Stephanie Juliet says, our news habits are toxic. When we consume news haphazardly, she says, we often spiral into distinctly joyless, impatient, ungentle, and not peaceful modes of doom and gloom. Anyone? Like me? That's me. I don't worry about the wicked, but you know what? I get enraged about it. More and more. C.S. Lewis, in one of his letters, writing pre-internet age, right? C.S. Lewis, in one of his letters, lamented the effect of this fretfulness on our ability to love the people around us. He said, it is one of the evils of rapid diffusion of news that the sorrows of all the world come to us every morning. I think each village was meant to feel pity for its own sick and poor, whom it can help, and I doubt if it is the duty of any private person to fix his mind on ills which he cannot help. This is not to say that we stick our head in the sand. It's not to say that. I think most of us want to be not afraid to help when we can. Right? I think most of us want to take real risks to serve others around us. I think that's where most of us are at. But there are things we have to leave in God's hands. The way we combat this fretful anger that we have about the wicked is to go back to the truth that we have been repeatedly shown in this passage, and that is verse 20, for the evildoer has no future hope, and the lamp of the wicked will be snuffed out. Future hope. Long, long, long way off, maybe. But no matter how far off, the wicked have no future hope. Because God will judge them. And that should reassure us that our fretful rage is not needed because God is in control. We can have faith. We can have confidence that He will indeed deal with the wicked, and thus devote our lives to making a difference in the lives of others in the village around us, to help those we can help, instead of fretting about the wicked. Do not envy the wicked. And then finally, we're to fear the Lord and the king. Proverbs 24, verse 21. Fear the Lord and the king, my son, and do not join with rebellious officials. And I think we can all appreciate this admonition to fear the Lord. Right? Most of us will say, yes, we come here we are people who love God, we fear Him. But we are admonished here also to fear, to honor, to submit to the king. the Bible often makes this close connection between God and king. It doesn't mean they're equals. It does signify, however, that human government is an appointed agent of God. It says to us that the throne of the king on earth is a representation of God's throne in heaven. Furthermore, their power is established by the Lord. They are an instrument of God's by which he maintains justice and order in the world. And so to fear rulers is one way in which we fear the Lord, while to rebel against rulers is tantamount to rebelling against the Lord. Now, words matter. And the word rebellion often has a positive connotation in our society. Positive connotation that is not necessarily true in scriptures, right? So think Star Wars. Who are the good guys? The Rebel Alliance. All right. So often in our thinking, rebellion is a good thing, but not so in scriptures. The rebellious officials here in Proverbs are the wicked ones who usurp authority. They don't fear the Lord. They don't fear the king. Instead, they scheme to grab power for themselves through intrigue and through sedition. And they do so by ignoring both the power of the Lord and the power of the king to punish the rebellious. Verse 22, for those two, the Lord and the king, will send sudden destruction on them, and who knows what calamities they can bring. The point is, we are not to envy the wicked. We are not to grab for power. We are not to join in their rebellion, but we are to trust both the Lord and human authority to bring an end to those who do evil. Here's the challenge. There are many instances where it is human government that does what is wicked. Do we still fear the king when he is evil? Are we still to submit? Or is it acceptable then to rebel? You touch us on steps and toes maybe here. Maybe this depends on how you define rebel. I think it should be stressed that the overwhelming tenor of Scripture when it comes to our relationship to the government is for us to submit to authority. That is the overwhelming tenor. It is the overwhelming focus of Scripture. Submit to authority. And that is true whether the king is Solomon, as in Proverbs, or the king is Nero, as in 1 Peter. And so we are to submit. Overwhelmingly, that is the tenor of Scripture. Having said that, and yet with that firmly at the forefront, and I say, you know, this has to be firmly at the forefront, folks. This is the overwhelming tenor of Scripture. We need to keep that at the forefront. Sometimes I think what we do is we look for the exceptions. Almost as if that becomes the focus. That the exceptions are more important than the overwhelming tenor of scriptures that we are to submit. So we need to keep this at the forefront. That our responsibility is to submit to authority. Having said that, we don't submit blindly. We are also bound before God not to obey commands to do evil. We are bound before God not to do commands to do evil. But I don't think, and maybe this is drawing a very fine line here, I don't think that this is the same as rebellion. That to disobey an ungodly, a wicked command is not the same rebellion. We may disobey without rebelling. John Calvin said it like this: if disobedience to ungodly commands becomes inevitable, it must take the form of prayer, supplication, suffering, or exile, but not rebellion. It may be that we will suffer unjustly at the hands of those in authority, but our example is Jesus, who suffered for doing good and endured it. And so ultimately, we look with future hope to the Lord, not to the King, to bring about true justice. And like Jesus, we do not envy the wicked, but we entrust ourselves to Him who judges justly. We look to Him. We are not to envy the wicked. You know, when I first started these two messages about not envying the wicked, I confess, I really kind of struggled with it. You know, does this impact our daily lives at all? And as I went through the passage and I saw the range of deep emotions that are here, and I saw the very strong desires that are associated with this envy, it really drove home to me that, you know, we need this admonition. We need this admonition not to envy the wicked. It's not uncommon in our day to see wickedness around us and to be envious, to scheme, to gloat, to fret. This is my natural reaction to what I see. If Jesus Christ is not your hope today, I want you to know that there is a better way. That there is a better way. To borrow from the Apostle Paul, in the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now He commands all people everywhere to repent, for He has set a day when He will judge the world with justice by the man He has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone raising Him from the dead. So as you look at the wickedness around, understand that there is also a wickedness within. And turn to the one who has dealt with that. Turn to Jesus. Put your hope, your trust, your confidence in Him who died and rose for you. If, on the other hand, Christ is your hope, and you feel this pull towards, you know, this, you see the wickedness around you, you feel this pull towards envying this wickedness, remember that Christ is your hope. Don't stop hoping in Him. He will fulfill His promised future for you because you belong to Him. Because you belong to Him. So by the power of His Spirit, keep feeding on His wisdom, keep fighting against the envying of the wicked, and keep fearing the Lord and the King. May God help us. Let's pray together. Father, we live in a wicked world. And we are pulled. We are pulled in so many strong emotions when we see that wickedness. I pray, Lord, that You will give to us the right perspective so that we might respond in the right way. Above all else, we rest in this, that You you hate the wickedness far more than we do. You have said, vengeance is yours. You are the God who will bring judgment. Until that day, Lord, help us to be people who love your righteousness, who hunger for it, and at the same time are filled with the compassion and mercy of our Savior. Help us to love our enemies. Help us to forgive those who persecute us. Help us not to scheme like the wicked. Help us not to gloat over our enemies. Help us not to fret. We fear you. Above all else, we fear you. In the name of Jesus, we pray.